We're continuing to look through the book of Romans. We've reached chapter 14, and this morning we'll go up to chapter 15, verse 13, which I hope you'll see kind of forms one section. Starts on page 1140 in the Church Bibles, 1140. Do turn with me to Romans 14. There's an awful lot there, but the first word tells you the main message. Accept. It's about accepting other Christians in the church, which we might think, oh, that's easy, I can tolerate others. But the underlying word has a more intense flavour. It's more like receive others. Welcome other Christians into your life and heart with honest warmth and steadfast kindness. Receive others. And this flows out of chapters 12 to 13. Because God has loved us like that, we also live lives of love. We bless our enemies. We submit to authorities, chapter 13. And chapter 14 is probably the hardest of all. We are kind to Christians who differ with us. We receive others despite our differences of opinion. And so, from the outset, please recognize that not all truth is equally clear. Not all truth is equally important. You could look at it like this, a bit like a target. Many matters in life kind of fall off the edges. They're trivial. It doesn't matter what your favorite color is or which football team you support. Did I just say that? It doesn't really matter what kind of tea you drink. Those are trivial matters. But gospel truth in the center, it's core, it's primary, and it's clear in the Bible. Because God wants us to know those central things, how to be saved. God wants us to know what he is like. God wants us to know who Jesus is and what he's done for us. God has made it clear how we receive salvation, by faith alone. God makes it clear how we live as God's family. And God has made clear certain aspects of what a righteous life looks like. He's revealed certainly the Ten Commandments, that we should respect life, basic sexual ethics, etc. But there are matters just outside of that that the Bible doesn't nail down for us precisely. Secondary issues, peripheral matters, which are less clear. And the Bible calls these disputable matters in verse 1 of our passage. For example, is it wrong to be vegetarian? Can you play sport on a Sunday? Must you celebrate Christmas? To what extent should we expect miracles today? Or are bishops necessary? Christians differ on those issues. They aren't trivial matters. They count. But they're not central core issues. And so they need not divide Christians. We may have deeply held convictions on such matters because of our background or inclination, but it wouldn't be fair to browbeat others for having a different point of view. Paul says a resounding no to bullying or separating others. He says, despite your differences on disputable matters, receive one another. Just look at verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. Oh, now, hang on, things just got a bit interesting. Who are these weak Christians? What are those disputable matters he's talking about? Well, in the church at Rome, there were Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. And until then, to be allowed into the temple, Jews had to keep very strict laws. They had to celebrate Jewish holy days and sacred festivals, plus they had to avoid foods that weren't kosher. But that was tricky in Rome. Most meat had been offered to idols, so the simplest way to stay kosher was to go veggie. Needless to say, when these Jews became Christians, such scruples, well, they kind of remained. It was their heritage, their background. And the same could be said for some of the converted Gentiles who had formerly worshipped God in the synagogues. They also had these scruples. Meanwhile, other Christians, many other Christians in Rome, ate any food they liked, because that's always how it had been. Plus, they didn't see any day as more holy than any other. And some mature Christians agreed with them. They had noted Mark 7:19, for example, that Jesus declared all foods clean. The Old Testament kosher laws no longer bind Christians. But still, in the church at Rome, there were those weak Christians, believers with oversensitive scruples. So what was the problem? Well, look at verse 2. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. See, the strong Christians sneered at the weak ones. Oh, you're not still vegetarian. You don't still celebrate Passover. Oh, you simpletons. It sounds legalistic. But notice Paul doesn't take that line. It's not true. They're not being legalistic about it. It's just their scruples. Meanwhile, the weak Christians, the ones with extra scruples, they hit back. They say, oh, you can't say that God is happy with the way you lot live. I've seen what you do. You go across the road on a Sunday and you smoke and drink in the pub. You're still living like the pagans, you libertines. And so the church at Rome was starting to pull apart at the seams. And Paul has a very clear command to them all: receive one another. And we can divide his message into three large blocks. No condemning, no offending, and no self-pleasing. Firstly, no condemning. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 13. No condemning means that we're not to put one another in the dock. Now, okay, if either side were denying the Christian faith, then maybe a parting of ways would be okay. You have other scriptures about that. Churches, evangelical churches across the globe, have a doctrinal basis like ours, a summary of the core vital gospel revealed in the Bible. We love to unite with Christians who believe those things. But if Christians deny those things, then it's legitimate to part ways. But the church at Rome, they believe this gospel. That's what Paul has reminded them of for 11 solid chapters before these chapters of application from chapter 12 onwards. He said, look, Jesus died for you. You're justified before God. By trusting him, you're forgiven forever. You're adopted into God's own family. And through Jesus who rose again, you live with God's Holy Spirit inside. It's all promised and explained in the scriptures, the Old Testament and now the New Testament. It's the good news about God saving people who cannot earn it, the very things we love to sing about and praise God for here. By faith we're saved, we gain all of God's blessings, and we wait patiently for the glorious future that he's promised. And so it's obvious why you should receive other Christians. It's because God has received them too. He first received them. Who are you not to receive them back? They may well have unnecessary scruples on disputable matters, but if they have the same gospel in their mind and in their heart, then God loves them. Secondary matters need not divide you if you only focus on the gospel. The main thing is to keep the main thing. Christ died for you, he rose to be Lord of all, and Christians, you follow him. You submit to his voice in the scriptures. You're waiting for his return. You know there's a judgment coming, followed by paradise. So why part ways? Why browbeat one another? Why split over peripheral issues? Sadly, over the years, some churches have split over such matters, like should women wear hats? Should men have long hair? Should Christian babies be baptized? On such issues, the Bible is sometimes silent, sometimes ambiguous, as these are not vital, central gospel issues. They may be of moderate importance, but we can't demand that everyone has to believe what we do, has to behave as we do, because those things are not paramount. And that's why Bible-believing Christians throughout the centuries have held different opinions on those peripheral matters. There is such a thing, folks, as a disputable matter. And there are a number of them. And it's rather important how you treat those who differ. Are you going to go off in a huff? Or are you going to stay but mutter to yourself at a distance? Or are you going to bully them into doing what you do? Come on, if God has welcomed them into the same family, you should welcome them too. A friend of mine compares it to the return of King Richard to Nottingham in Robin Hood stories. The king, the true king, is back on the throne, and usurper King John, boo, he's defeated. So the kingdom of darkness has been conquered. It's a time of jubilee when all the slaves are freed, when everyone's returned to his homeland. It's a time of peace and justice and great rejoicing. The king embraces each of his subjects, and countryman embraces countryman. And let's put our petty differences aside, because King Jesus has embraced us. You see another reason to receive others from verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they'll stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. The point here is that we each belong to the Lord. The crucial duty for each of us is that however we live, it is for Him. So why should I get too het up so long as another believer wants to live for Jesus? See that with me in verses 5 to 9. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Just this past week, I heard about a Korean Christian who was shocked when he entered a church like ours. He said, "You what? You don't gather to pray every morning? What kind of church is this? What on earth are you playing at?" But then he realized, hang on, we do things differently in Britain compared to Korea. How frequently you gather for prayer isn't prescribed in the Bible. Praying together is mandatory, but how often is secondary. What is core and foundational is that Christ died and rose again, so he is the ruler of creation, the Lord of everyone and every church. And so long as each of us has him on the throne of our lives, it's okay. You can allow for differences beyond what the Bible demands. Just do what you're convinced is right and respect those who differ. No need to launch a campaign or pour scorn on others. After all, in Christ, we're united together. We are family. You see that at the start of verse 10? You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? Maybe you know someone here who's a little brash with their freedom, who seems to be treading a fine line. Or on the other hand, maybe you know someone who's got all sorts of personal disciplines. They seem to live a life of tedious duties. Well, whether your brother seems sloppy or strict, he's your brother. That at least should mean a less critical attitude, more tenderness. Give others the benefit of the doubt. Don't always assume the worst. More gentleness, more charity. It's your family. Richard Baxter summarized God's will for the church like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. In other words, we don't sacrifice the fundamental truths of the Bible, but in other things we show compassion, warmth, long-suffering. No condemning. Besides, who's the judge at the end of the age, hey? It's God. Well, we're not the judge. We are not the judge. See from the middle of verse 10. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. If every knee will bow to God, then God has universal jurisdiction, not you. So don't try to usurp God's prerogative and preempt judgment day. Look, when Jesus comes to judge, he won't need your opinions about everyone else. He knows it all already, the thoughts and attitudes of every heart, all the mitigating circumstances, all the motives. And he will judge impartially. He really doesn't need you to do that job for him. You see why it's entirely out of place to condemn or scorn another Christian. God has welcomed them in Christ. Jesus is their Lord and judge. God has adopted you into the same family as siblings in Christ. So welcome other Christians instead of condemning them. But as we're about to see, there's more to it than just having a charitable attitude. The impact of your actions matter too. It's quite possible to pay so little attention to the scruples of others that we carelessly step all over them. At worst, you could mislead others to do something they feel is wrong. At best, it will just cause offense, and that'll hinder other believers. So in the rest of chapter 14, Paul says this, no offending. If you're going to receive others, not only no condemning, but also no offending. Look with me from the middle of verse 13. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. Pause there a second. Paul doesn't mean to say here that every moral issue is a grey area. Far from it. We know that some thoughts and words and deeds are just intrinsically evil. But here, eating meat or celebrating a Jewish festival, that's a cultural matter. Paul knows that the gospel has rendered all foods clean. We don't have to keep the Old Testament food laws or festivals, but for cultural reasons, some people may strongly feel they need to keep them. Do we have the right to ride roughshod over the scruples of the week just because we know better? No, he says, no. Verse 15, he's bringing us to our senses. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. He says Christ died for them. What are you playing at? Acting however you want to. You might want to restrict your freedom. Bend over backwards in order not to offend others. For example, Anna knows that Billy sees red meat as morally repugnant, but she feels free to eat whatever she likes. And so at a church lunch, she comes in, she pulls out her rare steak, and she chomps away at it right in front of poor old Billy. How unloving. Now, Billy is so upset, he can't eat a thing. But that might not be the worst of it. Billy might start to think that scruples don't matter at all. His wife stops him. What are you doing? Have you no conscience? He says, well, I do feel a bit guilty, but if Anna can eat steak, then so can I. Clearly, God doesn't mind what we eat or do. We can live however we like. Billy has been harmed more than anyone could have predicted. All because Anna thought she'd exercise her freedom to the uttermost. Skip forward with me to verse 20. This is the situation Paul has in mind. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. So Christians, you may be free to eat and drink whatever you like, but that freedom isn't a right to do so. Sometimes love will limit what you do for the benefit of others. So back to verse 16. Therefore, don't let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. Your freedom in cultural matters is all well and good, but exercise it lovingly. If you exercise it without love, it will be spoken of as evil. You will be slandered. And worse, you may lead others astray. Surely, come on, if Christ was willingly slain for my brother and my sister, then I'll bend over backwards in order to protect and encourage them. I think I've mentioned it before, but when we were planting Emmanuel Church in Simon's Green a few years back, we wondered about using the pub as a venue on Sundays. One dear brother said, "You cannot do that. The pub is an evil place." And I thought, "Phew, dearie me, that's quite a scruple." Taken aback. As far as I could see, the worst thing about meeting there on a Sunday morning was the sticky floor. But in order that my brother would not be offended or damaged, we chose to meet elsewhere. I wanted to encourage him to remain true to God in every respect. Christ died for that man, so I gladly limit my freedom for him. So much better to see other believers concerned about living a righteous life. It's so much better living in peace and joy with others. And that's the point from verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those things are primary. And so verse 18. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. It is so much more important to have a church full of zeal and harmony than to live right on the edge of what you think is permitted. And so in a church full of differences of opinion on disputable matters, the Bible's clear, we receive others, avoiding two negative things, condemnation and offense. But don't miss the gem in the heart of chapter 14. It's the verse I've missed out, if you've noticed. Verse 19, it is really positive. I love this. He's saying, build others up. That's the positive thing. Build others up. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. This is no side issue. Paul says, make every effort. If you want to build others up, what have you got to do? Well, surely you've got to chat to them whenever you can. Not just chit-chat, but building them up with the gospel, with the core truths that unite us and give us life. Now, that doesn't mean you avoid discussing secondary matters. You can gently discuss those disputable side issues. After all, we each have something to learn from one another. Maybe we'll learn to hold our opinions a little less tightly. But do focus on core gospel issues, the things that give us life. Jesus died for you, Jesus rose to be Lord, and Jesus receives you into his family. That is what produces righteousness and peace and joy. That's how you build others up. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So receive others. No condemning, no offending. And now chapter 15, one final command. No self-pleasing. No self-pleasing. See from verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you, God, have fallen on me, Christ. Jesus was mocked and killed for the sake of God's people. Jesus is willing to be tortured to death for his family. And so if you follow Christ, you'll be ready to sacrifice any freedom for them. I don't think there's any price too high to pay for the loving harmony within the church, aside from letting go of the gospel. Keep the main thing, side issues. You can sacrifice your freedoms. So, for example, it would mean not eating bacon beside your Jewish brother in Christ. It might mean not drinking alcohol beside your teetotal sister. And if your brother should pray in tongues next to you, if she's had her baby baptized, if he has tattoos all over him, so long as Christ is in their heart, receive them. If he wears ripped jeans on a Sunday morning, if she wears a lot of makeup, or if he dares to raise his hands in worship, does it really matter? So long as God is adored. And if I separate from someone who homeschools their children, or who sings out of tune, or insists on singing the these and the thous in every hymn, well, who cares if we have the same hope? Christ's entire ministry, the whole of Scripture, is written to this end, that God would have a united people, joyful in hope, giving him the glory. Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And so may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. This is God's plan for his church. He doesn't want us to live in grumpy coexistence. No, God wants a people thrilled with gospel hope and united in love. You see, all of this is so that the church together glorifies God. That's why Paul has been telling them to receive one another. It is all so that the church glorifies God together. It's the reason Christ came, not just to fulfill God's promises, but also to unite all nations in worship of God. You see that from verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I, the king, will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. And so our King Jesus leads us to praise the Father. And then you'll see every part of the Old Testament also bids us to praise the Father. So we get quotes now from the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, the three main divisions of the Old Testament, from verse 10. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. That's from the Law. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. That's from the Psalms. And again, Isaiah, the prophet, says, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. And what is our hope that binds us together in worship? It's our joyful confidence that Jesus will come back and restore this world. He'll transform the created order and all of his people's hearts too. He'll bring worldwide harmony and integrity and life. And he will put evil in its place. No more rat race, no more crime, no more oppression, no more prejudice, no more disease, no more funerals. And best of all, we will bask in the glory of our Father's intimate presence. It was in this hope that we were saved, says Romans 8. But if there's ever infighting in the church, petty disputes, well, that hope gets rather clouded, doesn't it? If there's proud condemning or brash offending or simply self-pleasing, you get conflict and discord. And we stop praising and we start grumbling. So, what does Paul do? He gets on his knees. He prays for these Christians to receive one another in love. Verse 13. We're finishing with this, and it is so important that you may recall it was our theme verse for 2018. Let's read it now. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, unity and delight do not just flow naturally with any old rabble that happens to come together. It's only by the power of the Spirit as we pray and work for unity. I've been part of many happy sports teams, but they've always been marred by competing egos and bitter rivalry. Unity doesn't come naturally. I've been part of various happy volunteer groups, but they've always got cliques, and so many people hold one another at arm's length. There's not real loving unity there. Harmony doesn't come naturally. No, I've only ever known a deeply joyful family in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only by him that we can receive others with all charity so that God gets all the praise. So let's pray to that end, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for the many freedoms that we enjoy in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to exercise them sensitively and wisely. Help us, above all, to build one another up and to keep praying for unity. Holy Spirit, please give us a God-delighting harmony. A hope-filled praise. Thank you that that is the future that we're looking forward to. Enjoying your glory together. Amen.